Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 545. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back, as usual, with one of our great panelists. We have one of our contributors here, Lane Tipton, who is the professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary out in Glenside, Pennsylvania. He's also ordained and installed as the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA, which is a little bit northwest of Glenside. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to speak with you.
Hey, it's great to be back as always, Camden.
Yeah, it's been a little while since we've been back at Voss Group, so I think we're a week late in June, but we're here. And the last time we did Voss Group, we had a brief excursus in Voss Group number 45, where we talked about some important issues, and you, Lane, had done a review of Voss's Reformed Dogmatics in the OPC's magazine New Horizons. If you go online, you'll find that there's a link to that article available on our website. You can read and follow that if you don't get New Horizons, although it's for members, it's free. You can get it shipped or mailed directly to your house, and I encourage you to do that, but the articles are online as well. So all that's to say is we're picking back up from our March 2nd, 2018 episode, Voss Group 44, in which we spoke about totemism. That was pages 174 to 175 of Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. Today, we're going to pick up on page 175, speak very briefly about ancestor worship and the animistic theory before offering a larger, more pointed conclusion to the period of Revelation under Moses, since we're finishing off big part one of the book today, which is a huge section, a big milestone before next month, Lord willing, we move into the prophetic epoch of Revelation. So we not only want to finish off these two other theories here that Voss presents, but more specifically, offer a conclusion to part one. But before we get into all of that, we do need to mention a couple things. The first, of course, is that Christ the Center is listener-supported. And as I mention often on this program, we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our readers to help us produce and distribute all of our resources and distribute them out to people around the world. So we encourage you to visit us at reformedforum.org/donate. If you are able and willing, really consider offering a financial gift and support for us and our mission here at Reformed Forum. But I do want to encourage people also to write in. We love receiving words of encouragement, and we receive many. We're thankful to hear about you and the ways in which Reformed Forum has been useful to you. And as we consider Reformed Forum's mission and vision and look out into a 1, 3, 5, even 10-year plan, we've been thinking long and hard about ways in which Reformed Forum can reach our people and can be a great blessing and a benefit to the church by supporting her in her task to present everyone mature in Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. So we want to do that. And we spent a week, our Reformed Forum board met in Michigan for a week at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary and out in Gun Lake, Michigan as well, meeting and discussing about ways in which we can be of help and assistance to the church. And so along with that, and along with our plans that we have coming up in the very near future, things that we would like to express publicly soon enough, but I'm encouraging you to write in and tell us, let us know how we've been of benefit to you, if we have. Let us know other ways that you think Reformed Forum could be of assistance to your church, to your family, to you as an individual. I want to hear that. We all want to hear that. And it's encouraging to know that what we're doing here is a help and guide us, help us, direct us in the path that we should take so that we can be faithful unto Christ in this very specific way as a supporter of his body and of the work that he's doing in and through his church. So thanks so much for that, but you can get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org. And again, you can visit us online and support us in other ways at reformedforum.org/donate. Now, Lane, we also have one other thing we want to mention. We have scheduled here our fall conference, our annual conference, the fifth annual this time around, October 5th and 6th in Grays Lake, Illinois. And we're planning to talk about Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception. speaking about Bart and Thomas and Voss and how they all relate to one another, trying to expand upon some of the theological themes that you raised in your New Horizons review. So I know you're planning to be there. We're going to have you speaking at the conference as usual. We've got some really, really fun stuff lined up, especially for the VIP dinner and a giant project that we want to announce and hopefully launch something at this conference. But I want to just tantalize people and not speak out of school, because we have a few things to button up before we announce them. But this is going to be a big event. We're looking forward to it, October 5th and 6th. You don't want to miss it, right, Lane?
I am. I'm ready. Yeah. This will be great. I'm very excited about
Me
it.
Me too. Yeah. Me too. Yeah, we're looking forward to that. Yeah. Well, all that's to say that there's a bunch of stuff online, ways you can get in touch with us and find out what we're up to. But we're happy to dive back into the text today. I've got my copy here of Voss's Biblical Theology. This is a copy I've been using since we were meeting at Grace Mullen's house going through BT back in the day. We're still page 242 is when I had to leave the group because we moved. So we are still 70 pages. That's probably 3 years away from, from catching up. Because I think in 4 years or so, 5 years, however long we've been doing this, we're now on page 175. But we come to ancestor worship. Now, I know we hammered on totemism, but totemism was kind of a launching pad where we talked about biblicistic modernism because of its application to some other things. Mm-hmm. But really, just to let people know where we are here and what Voss is talking about with Revelation in the period of Moses, is he's been offering different theories which have been presented that provide a foundation or a basis for the clean and unclean distinction in this era. So the Lord reveals to them things that are clean and things that are unclean. The question is, what's the basis for this? Or is it just purely arbitrary? Now, we don't think it's arbitrary, but is it have to do with pagan religions and other practices? We covered some of this in totemism. Like totem poles, so that's where that word is, and this idea of paying religious reverence in various ways. But the second theory is ancestor worship. Mm-hmm. He connects here a bit about the dead and perhaps the reason that dead bodies are unclean is because you want to mitigate against ancestor worship. So if we say that you don't need to be near dead bodies when they die, you would be ceremonial unclean. It disincentivizes you from doing some of the pagan practices. That's one thought. But then also he talks about animistic theory, and that's a lengthier conversation. But now, Lane, we're not going to devote a whole bunch of time to this today because we do want to offer a conclusion to this entire section. But
sure.
At least what could we say in a large measure regarding these last two theories on the distinction between the clean and the unclean?
Well, let's keep it in view here that really we've already seen the essence of each attempt to explain the clean unclean distinction, and here's what it is: it's a syncretistic move that tries to root the clean unclean distinction in the traditions and pagan religions that surround Israel. So whether it's totemism, ancestor worship, or the animistic theory, what all three exclude is that there is an ultimately supernaturalistic theological explanation for the clean unclean distinction. And the ancestor worship is just one more extension of what I consider to be an utterly historicized method. And the internal logic of it is that you have various pagan traditions that ascribe clean and unclean distinctions according to the parochial concerns of the community. What one community says is clean, another community says is unclean. What happens is that certain strands of antecedent traditions filter into Israel. And if it's ancestor worship, there's a tradition history behind Israel, a kind of series of tradition histories that view for certain stipulated reasons, one body is unclean, in another culture, another tradition, a body is clean. And the argument is that it's not ultimately a theological reference point that makes something unclean, but a previous practice. This is the key. This is what makes the ancestor worship argument tick. It's that all of the data in Scripture, all of it, on clean and unclean, can be explained by use of a kind of eclectic appropriation of ancestor worship from surrounding religions. And Voss says about that something similar to what he says in totemism. He says you can take it on its own terms. You can take it in terms of a biblical internal critique. You can do an external critique on its own terms, internal critique, or an external critique from the Bible, internal critique on its own terms. On its own terms, he says that the theory cannot account for a number of data that you find in the Scriptures. And he lists those on the top of page 176. Mm-hmm. And I think to just back away and talk about the general point that Voss is making, I think it's a very good one. Wherever you find a method saying that something as basic as what is clean and unclean in the sight of God is wholly dependent on the appropriation of antecedent pagan religious traditions, you're dealing with syncretism of the highest order. And so, yeah.
Well, it goes back to that history of religion school, largely.
It really
it's that
does.
Same method that everything we see in the Old Testament, you know, that basically religion is man's response to the phenomena they can't understand. And so,
yes.
You know, it's maybe etiological or something that the stories or myths we tell are just meant to provide some sort of rationale or explanation for the way that things are. But in this case, it would say, well, if Israel does something, it must have been a response to something some other religious culture did.
Yes.
And it has ultimately the presupposition that there is no God or that God is somehow uninvolved in the way of the people. It's only a response to phenomena, not revelation-based.
Yeah, it's syncretistic, so that the whatever the historical issue is, clean, unclean, you name it, your nexus of explanation is purely horizontal and the past
yeah.
historical and present historical traditions surrounding Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a truncated view. That's a Trollchian view, if I could put it this way. It's a purely historical explanation. And so we don't want to give the impression that historical background studies aren't important. Of course, it's fascinating to look at what other traditions said about the clean and unclean. But what we have to keep in view, Voss is saying, is that a tradition historical account of the clean unclean distinction when it comes to ancestor worship is not going to explain all of the practices in which Israel engages. And the second full paragraph on page 176, he brings up a couple. Nor is it going to give you ever the vertical supernaturalistic theological account. That's kind of screened off in the nature of the case due to the commitments to the method. And on the animistic theory, whether it's a demonic entity or the residue of soul matter that would keep a person away from a dead body, Voss, it might be worth it one day to go through this really carefully, but Voss gives careful consideration to both of those theories, and his conclusion is that at the end of the day, you're dealing with something that is so ludicrously superstitious that it's really hard to find it giving an account for practices that are regulated by an absolute God. You know, and there's certainly no internal biblical evidence
right.
that suggests that either demonic presence or soul matter residue, you know, creeping into open portions, exposed areas of a person's clothing, and thereby contaminating in some way. It's just so far-fetched that, I find it to be one of those great examples of just how far from the biblical material a purely historical attempt to explain the phenomena of Scripture can be. It really is quite amazing.
It is. So, I mean, with all that being said, and things there for us to study and to look at, there's certainly more to consider at a technical level, but that's not necessarily our purview today. In terms of the Mosaic period, we're looking at, 100 to 182 in terms of the page numbers in the volume we're using here from Banner of Truth. Can you lead us through some of the high points? Help us to remember, because it's been a long time since we got into Moses.
Well, it has been. And just to keep it tethered to our text, so everyone says, I feel like we finished that section. They didn't leave us hanging. Look on page 181 on the second full paragraph. I think this is kind of key here. Voss says, far more important than these insoluble problems and their tentative solutions is the consideration of the manner in which the law makes these strange things subserve its purpose of revealing the true religion of the Old Testament. The first thing the law does is to give the whole distinction a religious aspect, no matter whether this is inhered in it from the beginning or not. What the law undertakes is to regulate a thing it obtains from the very fact, from this very fact, its religious significance. So there, I think, there on page 181, that's Voss saying, okay, now come up for air, everyone. You've looked at totemism. You've looked at animism. You've looked at ancestor worship. They can't be proven on their own terms. They don't account for all the data. And they cannot be proven, obviously, when compared to the biblical teaching. Why? Because in the biblical teaching, and this is the key, the law brings into view a redemptive and religious approach from the triune God. So let's just review that, Camden, and I think this will probably be about all we need to do today is give an overview here. But just think back, in terms of the whole, think about Moses. You and I have talked about the importance of Moses, and I think one of the big points, if we're just going to try to take away some high points here, one of the first things that Voss emphasizes is that the movement from the Abrahamic to the Mosaic is a movement from lesser to greater redemptive access to God. From lesser with Abraham to greater redemptive access to God. And, Camden, I still think it's – I know we've talked about it before and I know we're reviewing here, but that greater access, in my view – is so climactically present in Exodus 32 through 34. You remember the typology of Moses as a type. He's the typology of the Melchizedekian priesthood, where Moses in Exodus 32 through 30, 30 through 33, Exodus 32, 30 through 33, he offers himself, as it were, vicariously on behalf of Israel. And Voss says, there you have heightened typology. But then, just to give the briefest synopsis, remember when we talked about the way that Moses met face to face with God in the tent of meeting, friend to friend with him, and God showed Moses his glory. And that whole episode is a renewal of the covenant that God entered into in Exodus 20. And here's something I don't think people appreciate enough, Ken, and I'd love your thoughts on this. It is indisputable, I think. It's disputable, but I don't think the disputation can be sustained. I'll put it that way.
<That's>
Anything's
right.
Disputable,
fair
right?
Enough. All right.
So it's disputable, but not very cogently.
Mm-hmm.
That the renewal of the covenant is redemptive. Why? Israel sins. Moses says, I'm going to make atonement for your sins. Moses intercedes on the mountain. God knows Moses. And in 33:12-14, God says, I know you, Moses. My presence and my rest will go with you. Moses says, it must also go with the people. And God says, it will. And then God passes before Moses, shows him his glory. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is sustained by the glory fellowship with God on Mount Sinai. Doesn't eat a thing. Then descends from the mountain with the two tables of the Decalogue in his hand, the two tablets of the covenant, and draws the people near to hear all that God has spoken to him. And it's as though Moses is a kind of first fruits of the glory of fellowship with God on a holy mountain, and he descends to bring that glory, to bring that word, to bring that redemptive presence with him as the mediator of that covenant. That, Camden, that is something that presupposes that the first covenant, the first iteration of the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20, was redemptive. And it heightens and moves beyond what Abraham received. Abraham saw God passing between the pieces by faith, even though he was disabled and asleep. He was present when God was present. But what was it? He was supernaturally disabled and asleep, smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, passes between the pieces. The covenant is confirmed. But in the midst of that covenant, what did God tell Abram? Abram, you're going to be a stranger. You're going to be a sojourner. You're going to be a pilgrim, and your offspring is going to be enslaved for 400 plus years, and then I will bring them out to the land that I'm promising you. That is, though he saw heaven, though he communed with God, there was a great distance there. But think of Moses. What does Moses get? Moses gets the fruition of that promise as he ascends Mount Sinai and sees God in his glory. It's as though the end of the age has come to Moses, and he sees the glory of God in a fellowship bond and is sustained without food or water for 40 days. That is the significance, you see, of Moses. And I don't think that this point about the movement of greater directness of access to God in redemptive covenant, the movement from Abraham to Moses, is appreciated properly, and Voss is so useful there. Don't you think that's right? You know, when you think of it that way, you start to recognize an organic redemptive advancement and fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise at the typical level with Moses. And so Moses is not returning to a covenant of works. Moses is advancing in the covenant of grace in a way that is breathtaking, startling. Anticipatory of when Christ ascends to Mount Zion and enters into the glory presence of God and then confers that glory presence on the people of God. Moses is a type of Christ, not a type of Adam. You see what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
I really do think if our listeners would reflect on that, it would render so much clearer the issues that surround so-called republication. To take it back to the report we talked about a couple years ago, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
It really is, under Moses, it's an organic, typological advancement of the Abrahamic covenant, fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant,
right.
Not a kind of retrograde return to an Adamic covenant.
Well, yeah, and there's a few things to say here. Clearly, that's the way that the Westminster Standards present it, speaking about the substance, that we need to be clear and understand that as Reformed theologians, we and within the Westminster tradition, Westminster Confession, Westminster Assembly, that the Mosaic economy is an administration of the covenant of grace.
Yes.
That's the same substance. But then we have, you know, so if you look at two large covenants through which God has dealt with his people throughout history, we have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Yes. Covenant of works, also sometimes called covenant of creation or covenant of life, depending on what aspect of it you want to emphasize.
Mm-hmm.
Then the covenant of grace itself, one covenant of grace spanning from at least Genesis 3, all the way through the Bible and unto consummation, that has been administered, you know, in broad strokes in the Old Covenant or the new covenant. I'm preaching through Hebrews right now, so obviously these administrations come to the fore very strongly. But there have been people that when they see Exodus 20, and namely when they see the birth of the nation of Israel, they tend to think that this now is taking a turn away from Abraham. And dispensationalists and some others have seen the period under Moses as a retrograde move, as you mentioned, away from Abraham, such that the people were better off under Abraham and should never have agreed to the terms that the Lord gave to Moses. They would have been better off rejecting them and staying under the covenant with Abraham. But that is a complete misunderstanding of what the Lord is doing with his people in and through Moses. It is based upon God's grace. Just look at the preface, the prologue to the Ten Commandments presupposes and in fact bases everything in the law upon God's salvation of his people, his gracious redemption of them. He was the one who brought them up out of slavery in Egypt. That he's not instituting a new covenant of works by which they may save themselves by their own faithful obedience. But we also need to understand that there are certain things inherent with the national identity, whereas they must be faithful to the covenant in order to retain typological blessings, such as staying in the land. But those typological blessings are meant to point us forward to the greater blessings and glorious benefits that we have only in and through Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's just a very tiny thumbnail sketch, but we want to say that clearly Moses and the Mosaic economy is an administration of the covenant of grace. However, there is a typological aspect at the national level that we need to deal with as well.
Yeah, and the way to do it is, if you want to make a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic economy and tether the covenant simply to the Ten Commandments, make the economy broader than that, both the Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic economy are covenant of grace. If you want to make a distinction between individuals and the nation and say that there's a distinction between the way the covenant applies to individuals and the way it applies to the nation, you still have to say that at both levels, it's the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
And where I think confusion reigns is this. It's very hard, I think, for some people to conceptualize how the nation as a whole can apostatize under a covenant of grace. I really think that's one of the great hindrances in understanding about the Mosaic covenant of grace. How can a gracious covenant fail in the sense that it does not continue in its typical mode in perpetuity? How can that arrangement, in other words, come to an end unless it is a republication of the covenant of works on the national level by which the land is retained? Individual salvation is there for all who trust in Christ, but to retain the land, you have to obey God and offer perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to retain the land. I think people feel the need to posit that because they say, I can't figure how the land would be lost by the nation under a covenant of grace. Well, that I really do sympathize with people who think that way, and I think the best way to think of the analogy is the analogy between individuals in the new covenant and the nation as a whole in the old covenant. Those who are under the covenant of grace, whether Abrahamic or new, individuals, they can apostatize. How? By rejecting the promises of God, by not trusting in the Messiah, by considering an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified, they can turn away and apostatize. What I think happens with Israel is that in redemptive covenant with God, the perpetuity of the land is not itself secured by the perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience of Christ. It is not. The maintenance of the typical land realm is something that is underwritten by the corporate, appropriately religious expression of worship of Israel. Just as Abraham, I guess actually, Camden, we've kind of strayed from Voss, so I'll try to get right back to this. But
hey, it's all good. There's no problems.
Okay, well, but I do think that what we have to remember is that the same principle that regulates the theocracy at the national level, the same principle applied to Abraham as the father of the of Israel. In Genesis 22:18-20 and 26:4-5, through his one obedience, all nations on earth will be blessed, and his obedience has a unique typical function, ordinary spirit wrought obedience that secures the typal kingdom. And then that principle, where one man's obedience, spirit wrought faith that obeys God, that obedience acquires the typical land inheritance for his people. So through that same kind of obedience, the nation will maintain it. I think when you start to see it that way, instead of seeing Israel under a republished covenant of works from Adam, relegated to the typical land retention, what you have is that works principle recalibrated by Abraham's faith, and the maintenance of the land is dependent on the faith and obedience of those like Abram or like Abraham. Is Israel going to manifest that Israel is the offspring of Abraham? That's the question. Will they walk by the faith and the obedience of Abraham? When they don't throughout their history, they undergo a long process that culminates in a covenant lawsuit by which they become lo ami. God applies the circumcision curse to them at the typical level, and they're expelled from the land. So at a formal level, they reenact the sin, fall, and exile of Adam, but it's not because they're under a covenant of works. It's because there are typical features in the theocracy as a redemptive relationship. There are typical features that have formal patterns like you have with Adam. And Israel loses the land not because Israel failed a covenant of works, but because Israel apostatized from all of the promises that God had given to Israel in the Messiah, signified and sealed in the sacraments, typified in the sacrificial offerings, and so on. And so I think when you're asking the question about the exile, it is not the case that a covenant of works is the only plausible explanation. In fact, it's the case that a covenant of grace is the only plausible explanation, because if Israel at the national level were under a covenant of works for land retention, the land retention would have lasted 0.000, carried all the way out to the end, 1 second. Yeah, it would have been over.
For sure.
And so, you know, that's where I think, I'll just say this, that's where I've tried to make explicit when we were working on that report, that Meredith Klein is a Vossian. And that just needs to be made explicit. He doesn't hold to a subservient covenant because he sees the recalibrating of the works principle passing through Abraham. And I think proponents of a subservient covenant view would want to see that principle of land retention being a repristination of an Adamic principle, not geared toward eschatological inheritance, but bare maintenance of the typal kingdom. And Klein's not arguing that. Klein's correlating Abraham's obedience with Israel's, not Adam's obedience with Israel's. And in that way, I would say this, he's simply advancing the seminal insights of Voss. If you want to draw the proper line of connection, draw it from Voss to Klein, and Klein would then be, in my view, would be advancing what we call in the report an administrative, not substantial, view of the covenant of works, even though there are some Vossians, Mark Carlberg and people who follow him, would be advocating what I think would be a substantial view. And the substantial view, as far as I can see, not only does Klein not hold it, I don't think that the substantial view is even
confessional
with standards.
No, yeah. I don't either.
Yeah.
It really shouldn't
be. Boy, what an excursus
Some people might think that's a shocking statement. It shouldn't be. I don't find that that really.
No, that's what our report concluded.
Right. Well, let's get back here to Moses then more directly, specifically when we're talking about his relation to God. You mentioned earlier that God speaks to Moses face to face. But let's talk about the essence of that covenant bond of God's friendship with Moses and how that pertains to this whole revelatory period here. And of course, there's a lot to be said in 2 Corinthians 3 and also considering how those themes relate to us now in and through Christ and by the power of his Spirit. Why is this period of revelation so important for us? In order to understand how Christ is our true blessedness and reward.
Well, it's really important because, as we've pointed out in previous episodes, Moses is not only a type of Christ as a Melchizedekian priest. He doesn't offer animal blood. He offers himself on behalf of the people vicariously. God hears him. God blesses him. And Moses first, gets the communion bond with God on the mountain. Moses first has glory fellowship with God. Then the people have it through Moses. But at the same time, we have to remember Moses is not the Redeemer. Moses himself was as a sinner in need of the efficacy of what the promised Messiah brought him in order to approach God. We have to remember this. There is no place for Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism in the Christian faith. Moses did not approach God by his bootstraps. He did not approach God by his own native resources. He did not approach God on the basis of who he was as Moses. He approached God like every other sinner in redemptive history has approached God, by faith in the promised Messiah. As that Messiah was made known in promises, prophecies, the Paschal Lamb, the sacrificial system, Moses approached God by faith in the promised Messiah, and in terms of that faith union, God knew him. In terms of that faith union, God received him. In terms of that faith union, God promised him rest and his presence. And then in turn, having given that to Moses as the mediator figure of that Mosaic covenant, Moses then represented that to the people. So in a manner similar to Abraham, God blessed Abraham not on the basis of anything in Abraham, but on the basis of Christ and union with Christ for the sake of Christ. So likewise with Moses. And yet Moses then occupies this categorically unique, typical function of offering himself to make atonement for the sins of the people, advancing to the heights of Mount Sinai for glory fellowship with God, and then descends with that gracious presence of God on his countenance. And in that way, I would say this, you're not looking at the end of the world, but you're looking at the way the world ends, especially for the church. You're looking at the glory of a mediator figure who shares his glory with his brothers in the Lord. That's what, you know, that's what Exodus 32 through 34 ultimately yields. It's a kind of preview, if I could put it this way, it's an old covenant preview of Pentecost and its benefits for the church worked out in an earlier edition of the truth, in a typical symbolic expression of the same gospel through Moses. And so really, I think we can say this, if you don't understand Moses this way, you're not going to be able to understand Christ as fully as you should. It will greatly diminish your understanding of the covenant of grace and the redemptive typology under Moses. And to that extent, it will impoverish and truncate your understanding of the gospel if you view Moses any other way than this. I think that's what Voss is telling us.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, you know, another aspect of Moses here was, something that you term redemptive intrusion, which is another theme that Voss develops regarding specifically the tabernacle and its function within the theocracy. Why is this also a revelatory advancement, and how does it underscore and provide kind of a context for understanding how God deals with his people, and more than that, how he reveals himself through types and symbols?
Yeah, that is a great redemptive intrusion, tabernacle dwelling. You know, that would be a great second main point. And Voss makes the point throughout this section that the tabernacle is a concentrated theocracy. What does that mean? Well, it's this, that God dwelling in the midst of his people, walking with his people seeing his glory, being filled with delight in his redemptive presence, that's the essence of the covenant. The very essence of the Mosaic covenant comes when God descends in his glory and fills the tabernacle, Exodus 40, with all of his glory. It's as though the Sabbath themes of tabernacle construction come to their penultimate consummation. When God, who has the tabernacle created according to a kind of sabbatical structure that mimics the creation of the world and then dwells in glory in the midst of his people so fully that no one could even stand in his presence as he descended in glory, that helps you see that the dwelling place of God, page 145, Exodus 25:8, the dwelling place of God and the fullness of his glory is the ultimate satisfaction for his people. That which Moses had on the mountain is now coming to dwell in its typical and symbolic form. Symbolic form means it's the real glory, presence of God in its redemptive form. The type means it's not yet its fullest expression in the ascended Christ. But God comes to dwell with his people, giving them a glimpse at a distance of what Moses received up close on Mount Sinai. So really, the tabernacle, if you could think of it this way, is the extension of the redemptive glory fellowship God gave first to Moses on Mount Sinai. As goes Moses on Mount Sinai, so goes the people as they see God descending in glory on the tabernacle to dwell in their midst through priestly mediation. They will see God's glory and be satisfied. See, Voss is telling us, even though it's an impermanent and earthly form, the tabernacle, because it's the place where God dwells, it becomes a type of the permanent heavenly dwelling place of God with his people. And Hebrews 8:5, text like that, makes explicit the tabernacle was what? All the time, a copy and a shadow of the things in heaven. Exodus 25:40, make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle's an earthly, microcosmic representation of the heavenly dwelling place of God into which Christ has ascended and into which the church ascends in Christ. So if you get the fact that the tabernacle's this redemptive intrusion, it's this concentrated theocracy, it's a localized, intensive dwelling place of God that gives you an idea, a glimpse, a preview in advance of the glorious dwelling of God with his people in heavenly places in the ascended Messiah. You start to see this correlation between Moses as the mediator who sees God's glory on Mount Sinai, and the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with his people, that they might see his glory and be filled with joy in his presence. These two things have an organic relationship. And so all of this symbols, as Voss calls it, all of the actual concrete redemptive glory presence of God, all of that is given an earthly and permanent expression, and those earthly expressions of redemptive glory presence, what Voss calls symbols, they become types the very moment you recognize from the outset. You see that they are moving toward a climax in the anti-typical tabernacle of Christ. John 1:14. The Word became flesh, dwelled among us. 2:19, destroy this temple, I will build it up. Acts 2:33, Christ receives and pours out the Spirit. The church in union with Christ, filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 2:21, is the temple of God. And they're in union with the Christ in whose heavenly mediation the church's life is hidden. Colossians 3:3. So it really does, once again, Ken, to understand this is to understand your whole Bible. That's the beauty of Voss. Mm-hmm. To understand it properly is to understand your whole Bible and integrate your whole Bible in light of it. And so it's just, I think this is worth reviewing. It's so breathtaking. you know?
Oh, it is. And there's one more, at least, big theme here that we haven't hammered on as much, and that is that of the sacrificial system. But that is directly in line with these other themes, because these sacrifices are in service of a greater fellowship bond. How does the Lord use the sacrifices to demonstrate to us his relationship to us in and through Christ?
Yeah, it. I guess the biggest way to put it, we've done it this way before, but the fellowship with God, the fellowship bond with God in heavenly places, is the macro theme of the scriptures. God makes man to glorify and enjoy God forever. To obey God perfectly, to worship God perfectly, is to glorify him. And to have fellowship with him and to be filled with fullness of joy and gladness in communion with him, that is the enjoying of God forever. And the two of them go together. Prior to the fall, there were no sacrifices needed. Perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience of the first sinless priest king was sufficient to advance that covenantal communion bond to its heavenly glory. After the fall, Aaronic sacrifices, Moses' self-offering, and in back of that, we could talk about Noah, we could talk about Cain, we could talk about Abraham, but those sacrifices, we made this point, are absolutely necessary for fellowship with God and are indispensable for fellowship with God, but the point is this: there is a higher end to the sacrifice than simply remission of sin, simply forgiveness of sin, simply imputing righteousness, simply renovating the nature, simply being adopted as a child. There, the sacrifices are not so much about the benefits that flow from those sacrifices, but the way the sacrifice and benefit of the sacrifice leads to fellowship with the benefactor who has supplied the sacrifice, which is ultimately whom? God. God tells Abram, I will provide a sacrifice. Jesus tells his church, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Lamb of God who lays down my life, takes it up again. I am the one who is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, takes it up again, and raises a people into a glorious green pasture in heavenly places where they might behold my glory and know me. So that if you back it up, the covenant of works was all about fellowship with God. It was to move from fellowship under probation in earthly Eden to glory, to fellowship with God in heavenly places, confirmed in that fellowship unbreachably forever. And that is de facto what has come about in Christ, whether it's 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, Hebrews 12, 22, Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. The point is this: through the sacrifice of Christ and in light of his resurrection and ascension, access to God. Let me put it this way: direct access to God, face-to-face access to God, glorious fellowship with God on a heavenly mountain in union with the Messiah, that has been de facto achieved by Christ. And so from the widest of all angle lenses, we can say that both the whether it's the Abrahamic or Mosaic, both are preparatory for the climactic and consummate opening of the way to God in heaven, where the church can be brought face to face with the ascended Christ and be satisfied with him forever. So that we never want to diminish the way sacrifices propitiate wrath, expiate sin, redeem from this fallen age, reconcile to God. We never want to diminish that, but we must always press further and say those sacrifices are unto consecration, fellowship with God, and a worship bond of communion with God that exists in a realm in the future where nothing can distract. Sin can't distract because it's banished forever, guilt and power. Satan can't distract because he's in the abyss where he belongs with all who worship and follow him. And the environment cannot distract because that environment is only and exclusively conducive to the worship of God as it occurs in the archetypal heavenly dwelling place where God dwells with his people once for all. So this really, you know, that point is so helpful for evangelicals and even some Reformed who tend to get a myopic or, let me just call it, I struggle with the way to put this because I want to be as useful as I can be, but we never want to de-emphasize the indispensable necessity of sacrifice, but we always want to subordinate it to the end toward which it conspires, which is fellowship with God in Christ, whether he's promised old covenant, ascended new covenant, and to be revealed in the fullness of glory in heaven in the age to come. Sacrifices are unto koinonion, unto fellowship with God in Christ. And Voss is stellar in reminding us of that point. When you put all those things together, Camden, I really do think you can walk away from this and say that to understand the Mosaic covenant properly is to see it as A, the penultimate typical fulfillment of the redemptive promises to Abraham. And just as they are that, they become typical and proleptic of the climactic redemptive blessings that come in the one greater than Moses, the one who's ascended, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, Christ. And so situating the Mosaic covenant in that way, a penultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic awaiting the ultimate fulfillment in Christ by the Spirit in the new, that's where Voss leads. And that's where I think the church finds such great comfort in understanding the gospel according to Moses.
Yeah, and that's exactly why we are studying this book. It's not, it is a convenient and a tremendous blessing for us to study this one, but I mean we want to get after that deeper understanding and what God is doing in revealing himself to his people and bringing them unto consummate union and communion with him. Yes. This book, unlike others, just emphasizes that point throughout all of covenant history, not just redemptive history, but even covenant history, even in the prelapsarian order. And so the whole point of doing Voss Group and walking through biblical theology is not merely because we think this is some kind of classic book and it's useful for us, which it is, but because it is uniquely written and presented in a way where we can each and every month hammer home the real essence of religion and what God is doing with his people.
It really is true, Camden. This is a book worth working through as slowly as we're working through it, because it yields so much depth of understanding for us. And it almost saddens me to leave the Mosaic, but here's the beauty of it. As we continue to move forward,
right,
there's more glory. Mm-hmm. There's fuller revelation. There is greater apprehension of God and his glory, because we have not yet come to the ascended Christ. That's what's so amazing about biblical theology in the Vossian tradition. All of these wonderful things we're talking about are in the earlier edition of the truth and not its later full, pleromic, consummate fullness that comes not through the mere promised Christ, but through the ascended Christ.
Yeah, and so almost needed to warn you. You don't become a Hebrews 6 apostate. You don't want to go back to Moses. That's not at all to say that Moses or the law was a bad thing.
Absolutely.
But after, in light of Christ, and now that we are in our current covenant age, in the new covenant era, how foolish would it be for us to go back to Moses? Moses was faithful. He was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is the Son, the true Son, our fitting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it's a beautiful thing. We are moving towards that. And so it is You know, we are moving out of Moses, going to move into the prophetical era, but we're going to see God's glory there too in a new way. And it's going to be a great thing as we move to this new section.
Amen.
All right. Well, we've now finished part one of this book after 4 or 5 years. I don't know how long, I forget how long we've been doing this, but we'll be moving into the Old Testament part two, the prophetic epoch of Revelation. Chapter one of that section starting on page 185. Lord willing, we'll get to that in July. I do want to point people to our website at reformedforum.org. You can contact us either by writing a comment on these episodes or sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. We want to thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.